A few brief announcements before we get to Micah. The first is on behalf of Chantel Krieger. Many of you know Chantel. She has been a huge help to me with the youth group here, also with the weekly Bible study that we lead up at Bellevue College. It's sort of an RUF extension from University of Washington. But her heart for young women in particular is remarkable. And she is now following the Lord's lead. She went to this last year, but this year she wants to go again to the Reformed Youth Leader Training. This is an official denominational training conference early next year, I believe in January or February, in Nashville. This training it's top-notch biblical, theological in nature, but she needs $335 for the training and then about the same amount for her plane ticket. So is Chantel here, by the way? No? Oh, could you stand up just really quick, Chantel? So please see Chantel after the service. If you have frequent flyer miles or the like, would like to help this young woman, she would be greatly blessed, so thank you. The second of three here, I totally spaced out at the Thanksgiving Eve service and didn't get to share what I was thankful for. So I'm just going to take some executive privilege here and give thanks to God. And the first thing is, I want to thank God for this congregation. I've been reading in 2 Timothy lately. You get to chapter 4 and Paul says to Timothy, that in the last days, there will be this accumulation of false teachers, four given bodies to have their ears tickled, that they will not endure sound teaching, but will wander off into myths, which makes me so thankful for this body where Sunday after Sunday, there is this sense from you all of, tell me what the Word says. I don't care if it isn't what I want to hear. Tell me what God wants me to hear, period. And I know that we are, but only by God's grace are we not susceptible to false teaching, but it makes me very thankful to be serving a congregation that longs for the Word preached in its fullness. And then secondly, and I'll just embarrass Eric here. I'm very thankful to be serving under this man. He did not pay me to say this, by the way. He is a godly man, and he makes me want to bleed for Jesus and serve him with everything I have. So I think I speak for many, if not all of you. I am so thankful for this man. And you know, you should know, by the way, Eric is very sought out in this presbytery for his wisdom. You should know this, that many, many other pastors, he'll probably deny this, but I don't care, it's true. Many other pastors seek out this man's wisdom because of his knowledge of the Word, because of how learned he is, because of how godly he is. So I'm so thankful for him. And then finally, the last announcement. This is totally self-interested. I'm soon to be father of a second child here. So, full disclosure, in a 5-month period of time, we have 6 babies that are born, that are going to be born or have been born in a 5-month period, 6 babies in this church. Some of you don't know this. There's a wonderful opportunity to serve these young families in bringing them meals after the baby is born. So, is Sue Dix here? Sue, could you stand up real quick? Talk to Sue if you're interested in bringing a meal to these young families. Some of the mothers are worried, particularly the ones, my wife being one of them, who are having babies later in this time frame. Everybody's going to be tapped out. We don't want to bring meals to anybody else. So please talk to Sue and get signed up. It's a small but extremely effective way to bless these families, come around them in this time. So. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Micah 7, 8 to 17. And believe it or not, today marks the second to last Sunday we are going to be in Micah. Eric will close our series next week with chapter 7, 18 to 20. But as you know, we are in the last of three major cycles in this book. We've seen a vibrant and passionate dialogue among the Lord, Micah, the people of Israel, and at times the surrounding nations. And really, these verses that we're going to look at today are no exception. In fact, many scholars see in verses 8 to 20 a kind of antiphonal liturgy with four stanzas to close this book. The first, verses 8 to 10, Jerusalem reaffirms her faith in the face of her enemy. We'll see that. The second stanza, verses 11 to 13, Micah responds, promising God's people will one day see again blessedness and security, and that judgment will in fact come on her enemies. The third stanza, 14 to 17, Micah turns to the Lord, calling on him to shepherd his people as he once did. And then finally, as Eric will show us, 18 to 20, the fourth stanza, Micah sings this, one of the most arguably beautiful sections in Scripture on the mercy and compassion of the Lord. Micah sings a hymn of praise for the Lord's staggering forgiveness and faithfulness. Now, in full confession here, of these four stanzas, I was so swept away by the first stanza, 8 to 10, We're going to spend most of our time there in that first stanza, though I do believe that the themes carry over straight through to the end of the chapter. So even though from an expository standpoint, we're not getting all those verses thematically, I believe it's all there. Now, coming to the text, let's remember how Micah... this has all been cast in courtroom and judicial terms, much of the book. As a prophet and representative of the Lord, Micah is approaching God's people with a suit, an indictment. They have failed in countless ways to uphold the covenant. From economic, we saw this in chapter 6, from economic abuses to the mere pomp and circumstance in their worship. Oh, look, Lord, we're worshiping you. Isn't this great? Their hearts are not there. They have lost sight of who the Lord is in his character. And by extension, you see this all throughout the Old Testament. You lose sight of God and his character, everything else breaks down from that point. So by extent, losing sight of his character, and then by extension, all that he requires. And, of course, society slowly but certainly surely begins to unravel. So consequently, from this, judgment is coming. The Assyrians, we know this, loom with their military might, and eventually Israel will be carried off to Babylonian exile. Yet, as bleak as the future appears, as thick as the darkness seems, a flicker of hope remains. All is not lost. There is still a quiet confidence for those who look to the Lord, even in dire circumstances. So follow along with me. This is Micah 7, beginning at verse 8. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemies will see, and shame will cover her head, who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her, and now she will be trampled down like the mire in the streets. And then coming into the second stanza here, Micah promising a brighter future, a day for the building of your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. In that day, they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Of course, much of this being ultimately fulfilled in the universal reign of Christ, as we see in Revelation, the end of Revelation 21 and 22. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. And then stanza 3. Shepherd your people with your staff, Micah says to the Lord, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, which, by the way, sheep are not supposed to be in the forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze at Bashan and Gilead. These were the first lands, among the first lands Israel experienced coming into the promised land. So it's a hearkening back to these, as in days of old. Verse 15, as in the days when you came up, when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Please pray with me. Father, we ask, as we do so often, that you would send your Holy Spirit now and instruct us. Would you bind up the brokenhearted this morning in this room? Would you bend the knee of the prideful in this room? With your word, would you sanctify us evermore, conforming us more to the image of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Imagine with me, you are in the midst of some trial. For some of you, you don't even have to imagine it. You're in it right now. Think with me of some hardship brought on either by your own sinful decisions or simply living in a fallen world of breakdown and decay. Not only this, but imagine as well, you are now certain things are going to get far worse before they get better. Let me ask you, what's your view of God in this scenario? As you imagine this, or as you are experiencing this right now, what is your posture toward him? As the emotional, the relational perhaps, or even the physical pain bleeds through every area of your life, what's your understanding of the Lord in that moment? This is not unlike the place Israel finds herself. Micah has been clear. Because the Lord is holy, again, back to his character, because the Lord is holy and righteous, like any reputable judge, even in our own day, he must punish sin. He will use the Assyrians, we already said this, to come and lay waste to the land, and then eventually the Babylonians to carry them off to exile. In other words, things are bad, and they're going to get much worse before anything like restoration is seen. Despite all this, this is really all I want to give you this morning. Despite all this, there is a present, 2 points this morning, there is a present and a future hope for God's people. As I said, we'll see them mainly from these first few verses, but again, I believe the theme extends to the end of the chapter. So first, a present hope. In such a dire context, listen to the response of Israel in verse 8. With all she's facing, she says, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." Now, many of you know this. All through the Scriptures, darkness is often associated with what? Desolation, right? It's a fearful and undesirable place to be. Psalm 107, "Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons." Now, light, on the other hand, is sight. It's clarity where there would otherwise be fear and confusion. Its source, we're talking about light, its source is ultimately the Lord Himself. Psalm 27, verse 1. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" What we must see here in Micah is, even though Israel will be in the darkness of exile, in a hostile and foreign place, the Lord is with them. Obviously, as we'll see, she has the future hope. We'll get to this. She has the future hope of return to the land. But this, what we're talking about here in verse 8, is an immediate, right here, right now, present hope. Not after the darkness has passed, but in the darkness, the Lord is her light. Do you see that? What about us? What about you and I this morning? And again, let me ask you, what is your response to darkness? This kind of darkness? More often than not, the first thing we try to do is build a generator. We attempt to change our circumstances. I'm in dark. I need light. We don't look to the Lord, but first to what? Our resources at hand. How can I deal with this? What do I have around me? What maybe emotional resources do I have to kind of get through this? So often, my first response is not to look to Him for light, but to grope around in the darkness, convinced I can manufacture some kind of light on my own. If I could just get this thing right over here figured out, if I could just get that figured out, the other thing over there taken care of, all would be well. Once I get that promotion, once I'm retired, once my family gets into some future season, once my spouse arrives at some point I've determined is desirable for them, then all will be well. And yet how many of these things are, they're not even shades of, not all the time, but often they're not even shades of darkness, but things with which we are simply discontent. Here in Micah, the Lord is offering the peace of His light even in the darkness of exile. His real and felt presence in the midst of what would otherwise be hopeless circumstances. Wherever you are this morning, right now, wherever you are, even and especially to those of you who are in real darkness, a real valley, the Lord Himself promises to be your light. How do I know this is true? because there is this beautiful thread that runs through all of the scriptures. From David in a cave, fearful for his life, to Daniel in the lion's den, to Paul and Silas in shackles, singing in the middle of the night, praises to God. The Lord is a light for those in darkness. I plead with you this morning. If you are waiting on your circumstances to change in order to find joy and peace, you are waiting on the wrong thing. Lamentations 3. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. What did we see just last week with Eric in verse 7 here in chapter 7? But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. As ironic, it does seem ironic. But as ironic as it may seem, to wait on the Lord and not your circumstances is to possess the present, right here, right now, hope and even joy of the Lord. So we have a present hope in waiting on the Lord. Now, secondly, a future hope. Continuing in verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light and I shall look upon his vindication. So, possessing the present hope of verse 8, track with me here if you can. Possessing the present hope of verse 8, a remarkable humility arises here in verse 9. Yes, exile will come, and the Lord's severe mercy of discipline will fall on his people. And yet, the response here is one of profound surrender. There is a tacit, silent acknowledgement here that goes something like this. The Holy One of all the earth has graciously called us his own, redeemed us, given us his law, brought us into the promised land. He has been faithful, but we have not been so to him. We have rebelled. We have not sought his face. We have neglected justice and mercy. And therefore, he is entirely justified in dealing with us in whatever way he pleases. His judgments are just. Do you see how radically such an attitude differs from our own? When the darkness comes over us, again, think about your own circumstances. When the darkness comes over us and trials descend, when we are either suffering the effects of, as we said, either suffering the effects of simply a fallen world or the consequences of sinful actions, we question God. Without hardly thinking about it, we begin, catch this, without hardly thinking, the trials descend, without hardly thinking about it, we begin building a case against him for why things should be different. In this moment, for me personally, in this moment, trials come, I have realized something in my own heart recently. I find myself in some difficult situation, some point of frustration. I think, Lord, why are you doing this? What, don't you see this is a mistake to allow something like this to happen to me? I thought you loved me. But it hit me the other day, and I can only attribute this to the Holy Spirit. In this moment, I am trying to appeal to someone or something above God Himself. I'm looking for a courtroom, a cosmic courtroom, if you will, where I might bring the Lord and prove that He is wrong, or at least misguided in His rule over my life. He will be in the dock, sitting there in the chair, and I will be the prosecuting attorney questioning Him. But then I stop. Would I even want to win such a case? What then? Be left to autonomy? To be in total control of my life? Which, I've got a great track record of being in control of my own life. This whole courtroom scene, if you can go along with me, it is the absolute opposite of surrender. And yet, is it not so evident in our hearts? If we don't acknowledge it consciously so often beneath the surface, the question here really boils down to this. Who has the final word? Is it God or is it you? Does He have absolute sovereign control over your life, or do you always require an explanation from Him? That is so burdensome, by the way, to go about your life. Why, God, why? I demand an answer. Yes, we pour out our heart. Yes, we pour out our grievance like so many of the Psalms show us. Lord, you know, why have you forsaken me? Absolutely, there is a correct way to lament. But to constantly demand an answer from Him, and I realize some of you, from cancer to marital strife, these are not small issues, but to constantly demand an answer from Him, you're not free, but you're shackled by your pride. Beloved, if you can come to a place where your posture before Him looks something like verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him until He pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. If you can finally surrender and say, Lord, I'm yours. You owe me no explanation for anything. Do with me as you please. Was this not Job's conclusion? But if you can get here, this is where a genuine future hope lies. You are able to say with confidence, no matter what may come, no matter what darkness awaits, as safely as I lay my head on my pillow at night, I am secure in the hands of a sovereign God. And hallelujah, He has the final word. Amen? Now, don't get me wrong. This is no easy task. Oftentimes, you won't know the how or the why or the trajectory of his plans. I mean, obviously, none of us know any of that, but at least at times we have a sense, okay, I can kind of see where this is going, but oftentimes we don't. And this makes trusting him no small feat. Even for Micah and the prophets, for all the insight and wisdom supernaturally given them, they had only glimpses, rough outlines of what exactly the Lord would do, how he would exactly exile, how he would exactly discipline, and how he would exactly restore his people. So the question then comes, if we don't know what exactly he's up to, or the details of his plans for us, what is our basis for trust? His character. Who he has revealed himself to be. Holy and righteous, gracious and compassionate, good to all who fear him. When all else is uncertain, we look to who he is. This is exactly what Micah will do at the end of the chapter. Who is a God like you? He goes right back to the character of God, pardoning iniquity. I wanted to close the sermon there, but I didn't want to steal Eric's thunder for next week. But it goes back to the character of God. A while back, when we were doing sleep training with Harper, if any of you, you know, I know there's all this, like, every generation has a new lingo for, you know, raising kids and toys, and the old generation, sleep training, what's that? The young people are like, oh, don't you know sleep training is... We were doing some sleep training with Harper, which is essentially helping her to fall asleep on her own. Okay, this is not some kind of science experiment. We were helping her fall asleep on her own. So there were many nights where we would read her books, pray with her, tuck her in, and leave the room. But within a few minutes, she would start crying. Sometimes for 30, 45 minutes before she would finally fall asleep. Now, during that time, Harper, mind you, in her own way, was no doubt wondering, why have you just left me here? You've made a terrible mistake. Dada, mama, you have some explaining to do. Don't you hear me? What she doesn't realize is that in the midst of her tears, there in the darkness, our love is fixed on her. Are we not the same with the Lord in the midst of the darkness, thinking he has left us? And yet, if we could call to mind his character, his goodness, his love for us, we might begin to trust. Just as Harper can scarcely comprehend the good we have in mind for her on the other side of these light and momentary trials, so we can barely glimpse the blessedness the Lord has for us. Just as Harper, right now, cannot imagine how much I love her, so you cannot begin to estimate God's love for you in Christ. This is our present and future hope. We look not to our circumstances, and I know some of you are in it right now. We do not look to our circumstances, but to our faithful God. I close with Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Please pray with me. O Lord, teach us to trust. Forgive us for so often wanting to indict you or challenge what you have ordained for us. We recognize even now that it's not even possible apart from your grace and the inner working of your Holy Spirit. So this is what we ask for, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.